If you wonder why we don't have more topical sermons, part of it is philosophically, I believe expositional preaching is the best way to communicate long term. But the other part is I actually hate preparing topical sermons. Sorry, parents, I don't hate. I have strong feelings of displeasure towards preparing topical sermons. You have like 100 verses that you have to go through, and you try to figure out how to squeeze them into, you know, a 40-minute sermon. And obviously, you can't just read them all in a row. That doesn't work very well. So next week, we're starting back to expositional preaching. We're going to start the book of Daniel, and we're going to do that till I can't understand it anymore, and then we'll do something else. Hopefully, we'll make it through the whole book together. Daniel's a great book, but there are some challenging passages in it, so we'll work through those together over the next few months. Tim Keller shares a story about two men who gave gifts to their king. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and he said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. And so as the gardener turned to go, the king said, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so that you can garden it all." And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman in the king's court who overheard this. And he said, "My, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman appeared before the king, and he was leading a handsome stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I ever have bred or ever will. Therefore, I wanted to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." This morning, we're going to think about giving, and hopefully think biblically about giving. And as we begin, I think it's important that we understand we don't give to God because we believe he will owe us something in return. You have probably heard of the so-called health and wealth gospel or prosperity gospel, which roughly says if you give to God, he must give back to you. God is required in this theology to reward your giving with giving to you in return. And much like the nobleman in our story, this false doctrine believes in giving to our king so that he will reward us with greater financial prosperity. And the reality is that our giving should be like the farmer. He loved his king so much that he wanted to give the king the very best he ever had. And when he had this amazing carrot, he wanted to give the carrot to the king. He expected no payback. He simply wanted to give his king the very best. And much like that farmer was amazed and delighted that his king rewarded him for his love, it is true that God's people are often amazed and delighted at how God rewards us for our love. But we never give or serve or work because we demand God's blessing. We work and serve and give because we love God. Let's pray to him, and we'll begin looking at this together. God, our Father, it is a joy to be together this morning. We thank you for the freedom that you have granted us in this country to gather as your people. We thank you for the safety that we have here from the weather that is being experienced in Florida right now, and the weather that many places are going to be receiving very soon, as the weather forecasters indicate. Lord, we pray for your people in Florida and Georgia and Alabama and all these states that are potentially impacted, potentially devastated by this hurricane. And Lord, we know that you demonstrate your power through nature. And we also know that you demonstrate your power in a small, quiet voice. So Lord, we pray that you would grant hope, that you would grant safety to the thousands and potentially millions of people impacted by these events. We do continue to pray for our friends in Houston, some of whom, as I understand, still have floodwaters in homes and businesses. Lord, these are devastating things in human terms, in financial terms, in emotional terms. And yet we know that you are enough. So we pray that you would use even events such as these to show people your glory and power and majesty, that they would turn from darkness to light, that they would turn from sin to righteousness and obedience through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you that you are a God who saves. And as we gather this morning, help us to understand your truth. If I teach anything that isn't consistent with your word and your will, may it be quickly forgotten and ignored. But that which is true and right, we ask that you would open our hearts to it and that we would apply it to our minds, to our hearts, to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've said, if you're visiting with us, we don't normally do topical sermons. And we also don't normally preach about giving, because if you're visiting, that might be concerning to you. This is the final part in a three-part series on a biblical view of money. And there's obviously much more that could be said about money than you can say in three normal length sermons. So we're going to have a break after the first hour. In the first week, that was a joke, in case anyone's not sure, you don't know me well enough. In the first week, we considered money, and we focused on what I would say is the overarching issue of money. God is the creator and owner and provider of all things, and we are stewards of his resources. Everything belongs to God, and we are stewards of God's resources. We're stewards of God's creation, and we're stewards of all the resources he has put in our care. And so as we consider money, the money in my care is not mine to do with as I want. The money is God's for me to do with as he would want. I'm to use God's resources for God's goals. I'm to use God's resources to advance God's kingdom. And so as I think about money, I don't ask, well, how much can I spend on myself and then what is left for giving? No, I ask, how much of God's resources is it appropriate to spend on myself as I am faithful to support God's kingdom work? And we have an immense privilege and responsibility to steward God's resources. In our second sermon, we considered how God calls us to provide for ourselves and our families through our work. And so we should work wisely and trust God to provide. We should work hard. We should work ethically. We should plan for the future. And then the final point we considered last time is that we should be content with what God has provided. We should be content. And so as we talk about giving today, we'll see contentment actually has a big impact on our giving. And really this morning, the overarching issue as we think about giving is more than just giving, but what do we do with our money? In general, if you work, you'll have an income and you'll make money. And the question is, what will you do with your money? Where and how will you use your money? How will you use the resources that God has entrusted to your care? And there are really three options of what you can do with your money. You can spend it, or you can save it, or you can give it. Spend it, save it, give it. And there's a tension between those three. Whatever you spend, you can't give or save. And whatever you save, you can't give or spend. And whatever you give, you can't save or spend. Except, clearly, whatever you save today can become giving or spending in the future. But you have to give up the spending or giving today in order to save it for tomorrow. So as we think about giving, we'll come back to addressing spending some in a little while. But let's look at ways that we should be committed to giving and then come back to spending, as I said. So first main point of our sermon today is give generously. Give generously. There are two main categories of giving that that God calls us to do, giving to the poor and giving for worship or to advance the gospel. And giving to the poor and giving for worship and gospel workers. So first we have giving to the poor. And this is actually surprising often to Americans, but God's word has a lot to say about giving to the poor. There are three fairly clear categories of giving to the needy that Scripture discusses. First, there are actually more than 30 passages where God either directly commands his people to give to the needy, or condemns people for failing to give to the needy, or praises and promises blessing for giving to the needy. So in each of these passages in that first category, Scripture makes no reference to the salvation status of the recipients. These passages simply compel God's people to give generously to the needy. A second category of giving is providing for the needs of Christians within your own local church body. There are at least seven passages that discuss clearly giving to fellow Christians that you know, from the teaching of Christ in Matthew 25 to the example of the early church and the teaching of the apostles. We are called to take care of those in our church. There ought to be no one in need in our church. And then the third category of benevolence regards giving to Christians in other parts of the world. And there are a number of passages that deal very clearly with that kind of giving as well. Many times giving to support missions efforts was also going to go towards aid to poor Christians in those areas. And we'll just touch on a few of these passages this morning. Our scripture reading this morning was from Matthew 25. And in that passage, we see that Jesus takes it very seriously whether or not we help the poor and outcast. And just to kind of take the main thrust of that passage, those who love Jesus and belong to Jesus will care for people in need. And those who don't care for people in need demonstrate that they don't belong to Jesus. Jesus says they will go away to eternal punishment. So what we do about the poor is something that demonstrates whether we really belong to Christ or not. Jesus wasn't just creating some new law. Caring for the poor is one of the most repeated commands in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. I'm not having you turn to every passage, but some of the key ones. Here in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, and also in Deuteronomy 24, Israel is commanded to leave part of the harvest in the field for the poor to come and gather and use. So Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So basically, don't gather all the way right up to the edge of the field. Intentionally, leave some grain there. That way, the poor can come and harvest it. That way, the immigrant will have food. So we have a responsibility to care for the poor, the defenseless, the vulnerable. Now, this thought is completely countercultural in our world. Right, today, businesses make sure that they gather every possible scrap. I'm not saying that we should be following the Levitical law. I'm just saying we live in a very different culture than this. But the same principle should apply, that we should be caring about the poor. In Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11, Israel was commanded to let their land rest in the seventh year. And in that year, they were to allow the poor to collect the food. So they'd worked the land for 6 years, but in the seventh year, they were to allow it to lie fallow. They would leave it alone, but if you know farming, some things would still grow. And they were to leave that there for the poor to come and collect. And God told his people if they would do this, he would provide enough in the sixth year to last them through the eighth year. Israel didn't actually do this, but this was the command. Psalm 41:1 is presenting positively about one who's generous. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. So the one who considers the poor is blessed. God will deliver that person. Proverbs 21:13 addresses the person who doesn't help the poor. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. You know, generally we know that wealthy people, they call out and they are answered, right? Because they have resources in our country, they have lawyers. We expect them to be answered. But God says, if you close your ear to the poor, you won't be answered. I think I'd be more concerned about God not answering your call than about whether your lawyer will answer your call. Well, as Jesus builds his church in the book of Acts, we see that this new family in Christ shows this kind of love and care for the poor that God called his people throughout time to display. So turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at a few passages in Acts together. Acts 2, verses 42. We're just going to go through verse 45. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So these people hear the gospel. They hear of their sin and of the Savior Jesus Christ who died and rose for them. And they believe in him. And immediately their salvation produces generosity. Thousands of people were saved at Pentecost, this event that is in we're discussing. And they immediately begin giving to care for each other's needs. They're selling their possessions. They're taking that money and giving it, as it says, to anyone who had need. Generously giving of their own resources to help the poor among them. Turn a page or two over to Acts 4:32. We see the exact same thing. Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, because they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So we have this church, these people who come to know Jesus Christ, and Jesus transforms them. He changes them because they understand who they are as sinners, and they understand that Christ has saved them from their sin. And so suddenly they have a very different attitude about what belongs to them. This should be our attitude as Christians. Everything we have in common. The things that are ours, we don't say, that belongs to me. No, it belongs to God. And if someone has need of it, then it's theirs to use. If you need a place to stay, you can come stay at my house. We've done that. If you need a car to borrow, you can borrow my car. It's not mine anyway. It is getting a little older, so maybe ask someone else, but you're welcome to it. If you need to borrow my drill, I just got it back. You're going to have to wait on the compressor. Someone's using it right now. Nothing is mine, ultimately. And to be a good steward means if it belongs to God, I use it for God's kingdom. And if I use it for God's kingdom, then if you're part of God's kingdom, you can use it. Now, one more passage in Acts, since we're already here. Acts 11, we're going to read verses 27 through 30. Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Christians want to share with other Christians who are in need. These Christians hear that famine is coming, and they immediately determined, according to their ability, to send relief. In that phrase, each according to his ability, is a reminder that not everyone has the same ability. Some people have greater incomes than others. Some people have greater expenses and financial hardships than others. Some people have saved more or inherited more or at a stage of their life where they have more freedom. And we all give as we're able. James 1:26, pure religion is caring for orphans and widows in their need. Christians agree, or ought to agree, that we have a responsibility to help the poor, particularly the poor who belong to Christ. And that's fairly clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, where Christians often disagree is about exactly how that relates to the government, how that relates to public policy. Well, we can disagree about the best way to help the poor, but we can't just pretend that poverty is someone else's issue. The issue of helping the poor belongs to all of us. And so when we have a natural disaster like Hurricane Harvey a few weeks ago or Hurricane Irma churning up Florida right now, and they have all these needs created for all these people, we want to help the people impacted. Right? And that's why we're going to do an offering for Hurricane Harvey. We're going to give it to a local church and ask them specifically to use it for Christians in their congregation impacted by the hurricane. We're responsible to give to those in need. The other kind of giving we see in Scripture is giving that centers on worship and the spread of the gospel. So give for the worship of God and for gospel workers. We see this kind of giving from some of the earliest chapters of the Bible as people offered sacrifices to God. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel offered sacrifice to God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because of his faith. Cain's was rejected because of his lack of faith. But sacrifices were giving up to God the first fruits of your harvest and or your flock. And they cost the giver something, right? Instead of using those possessions on themselves, they're offering them to God as a sacrifice. And we see these sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, all up until the point that Christ comes and becomes the perfect and final sacrifice. But the larger form of giving in the Old Testament was the tithe. The first mention of the tithe is in Genesis 14. Abraham meets Melchizedek and he gives him a tenth of everything. And then in Numbers 18, we see Israel was called to tithe and it was used to provide for the Levites. Let's look there together. Numbers 18, we're going to read verses 21 through 24. Numbers 18, 21 through 24. Numbers 18, beginning in verse 21. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. Verse 23, but the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. So the Israelites were to give a tithe, that's a tenth of their seed and their grain and their fruit and of their herds, the newborns, to the Lord. And the tithe of the Israelites was to go to the Levites. And the Levites served in the tent of meeting for the sake of worship and sacrifice. And the Levites didn't inherit farmable land like all the other tribes in Israel did. All the other 11 tribes, they all got land. The Levites didn't get any land. And so the way that they were provided for was that the Israelites gave a tithe to God, and the Levites were able to use that to live on. And there are a whole number of passages about tithes and giving. This one specifically highlights that the tithe was used to help provide for the Levites. And of course, giving a tithe is pretty costly. A tenth of your produce for the year is quite a lot. A tenth of your new animals, your newborns, that's a lot to give up, especially if you have less than 10. But God consistently promised his people that if they would give, he would provide for them. Proverbs 3:9, for example, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So honor the Lord with your first fruits and you'll be blessed. As we come to the New Testament era, we do not believe that pastors are Levites or priests. And yet the New Testament does have some of these same principles for worship and to provide for God's servants. The New Testament doesn't directly command a tithe. Turn, though, to 1 Corinthians 9. This is the Apostle Paul. He's speaking to the people of Corinth. And while he was there, he didn't take any money from them. And he's kind of explaining that he could have. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Again, this is Paul speaking. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, for I do this of my own will. I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. So Paul's expectation is that local churches would support their pastors. And Paul's emphasizing he has the right to ask for financial support. He points out that a laborer deserves his wages, a soldier fights because he's paid, a farmer gets some of the crop, the shepherd gets some of the milk, the ox gets some of the grain. Workers have a right to be paid, including gospel workers. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says the elder who rules well is worthy of double honor, which is referring to being paid. He uses some of the same arguments that we see here in 1 Corinthians. So Paul, as a minister of the gospel, has a right to be paid. But notice he doesn't demand that right, even though he has the right. Often he worked outside of his gospel work so that he wouldn't need to ask the church for support. And when he didn't need the support, he didn't ask for it. But he often worked instead so that he wouldn't need the support of the church. Now, Paul makes a very similar case in 2 Thessalonians 3 about how he worked there instead of demanding that the church pay him. There he did it, though. He worked day and night, he says, to set an example, because apparently they had an issue in the city of Thessalonica with people who wouldn't work hard to provide for themselves. And so he wanted to set them an example of what it means to work hard. Well, in each of these letters, Paul is indicating the local church has a responsibility to support the gospel workers who work for them. That would include local pastors, that would include missionaries as well. As an apostle, Paul is performing aspects of spiritual service across various types of service. So the church has a responsibility to support gospel workers, specifically the gospel workers who work for them, their own pastors and also the missionaries that they send out to share the gospel. Well, if the church as a whole is going to support these gospel workers, the church has to get that money from somewhere. And the way the church gets that money is that individual members of the church give to provide for these needs. And so the implication of this teaching is that gospel workers have a right to be paid is that Christians in local churches have a responsibility to give in order that the church can pay those gospel workers. And I'd say that's a pretty clear implication of this passage. The church can't pay people if no one's giving to the church. So the Christians in a local church should provide for gospel work. But Scripture also teaches this pretty clearly as well. Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So the one who is taught is to share with the one who teaches him or her. Or 3 John verse 5, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing for the Gentiles. And John concludes, therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow gospel workers. So we are partners together with gospel workers when we give towards their mission. And that's the language Paul uses in the Philippians when he thanks God for their partnership in the gospel. We have a responsibility as Christians to support gospel workers. You know, some workers provide for their own support through various means. I have friends here in San Antonio who accept no or minimal salary. I honestly don't know how they do it, but they do. But the general principle is that gospel workers have the right to be free from the need to work outside the church, and the whole church has a responsibility to ensure that they give to the church for that purpose. You know, at Redeemer, we try to run a pretty streamlined budget. We don't spend on a lot of extras. We pay for our meeting space. We pay for the normal needs of a church. We pay my salary. We give to missions. And we're trying to save towards a longer-term facility option. So when you give to Redeemer, you're giving directly to gospel ministry. Often the question Christians want to ask is, well, how much should I give? How much should I spend on myself? How much should I give? And that's not an easy question to answer. There's not a percent I can give you and say, if you give this percent, you are a faithful Christian. The problem with percentages is threefold. One, they end up being used very legalistically. Two, they're arbitrary. And three, they really aren't particularly biblical. We end up using things like percentages legalistically. If you give the number, then you've satisfied God's command. And if you give less, then you're failing. And if you give more than the percent, then you must, by definition, be generous. Percentages are also somewhat arbitrary. So let's go with 10%, just because that was the tithe, and we will come back to that. 10% of what? Your pre-tax income, your post-tax income, your total compensation. And why 10%? Again, it does match the tithe, but tithing was only part of the old covenant giving. They also did sacrifices and had various other giving they did. And there are some people for whom the thought that you could give 10% of your income is almost beyond your imagination. And there are probably others for whom giving 10% is laughably small compared to what you give. And of course, percentages don't deal with the unique aspects of people's lives. People near the poverty line spend almost all of their money just living. People with wealth have a lot of disposable income. Not to mention the unique situations we find ourselves in with credit card debt or school debt or medical debt. The biblical instruction about giving is to give cheerfully and generously, remembering that it all belongs to God in the first place. So for some, 10% might be really generous, and for others, 10% might not be very generous at all. But I would say, if Israel was to give a tithe, 10% in the Old Covenant, it does seem difficult to generally define generous as something less than what was commanded. I'm not saying that as an absolute, but just as a general principle, it would seem 10% is merely what was done. It's not particularly generous. Again, with the caveats I've already given, that for some people, 10% may be more than they could even imagine. Now, some people do feel like they have to have a number. So if you've never given before and you just need a number that you're like, I have to have a number, a target, 10% is an easy number, right? Just take your salary, move the decimal over one place, boom. It's really easy. And you may not even be able to do that at first, but if you work at it, it's a good target. And once you hit that, you might be able to give more over time. But again, that's not a command. That's not a standard. That's just a simple way of describing an easy number to come up with. You may give more in your situation. You may give less. Now, there are many ways that people give to the church that impact the church financially, but don't actually produce cash transactions. Lakeisha has been searching for a building for us for months, and she could make a lot more money spending that time searching for commercial real estate that would pay her. Marshall and Mary put in full-time hours counseling people for free. The Hermans do that too. Gabrielle and April play for us every week. We don't pay them. And all those things are things that churches do sometimes pay people for. And there may be a day when we do pay those people. But as long as we don't, those people are giving a gift. There's no check transaction, but they're giving a gift that has financial impact to the church. And so I was talking to the elders a while back about how to think about giving and to not say, do this percent, because we all agree that it's really kind of dangerous. We just have some general thoughts to maybe be helpful. Faithful giving is going to be sacrificial. If your giving is so small that it makes no impact on your ability to purchase whatever you want, then your giving is probably not that generous. Remember, Jesus told his disciples the poor widow with her tiny gift, a coin, gave more than all the rich people before her. Not because the number was greater financially, but because she gave all that she had to live on. Sacrificial giving is going to change what you're able to do with your purchases. A helpful way of examining your giving is to put your expenses into categories. So get your credit card statement, get your checkbook, add it all up. Where do your expenses go? This much goes to food, this much goes to housing, this much goes to whatever. The old saying, you can know a man by looking at his checkbook or looking at his bank statement. Where does your money go? What does your money say you care the most about? And if you spend more on your car payment than you give, it's possible your priorities are out of whack. And for most of us in America, we can always give more than we are. In the United States, most of us have our own special luxuries that we like to spend on. You can pick your own, whatever it is. I have my own things I like to spend on, camping and fishing and... Actually, I have a lot of them. We won't go through all of them. You would think that the wealthiest people in the country would give the highest percent of their income to charity because they have the most expendable funds. That isn't the case. In general, the lowest 20% of incomes tend to give the highest percent of their income to charitable causes. People making less than $100,000 give the highest percent, and then the percentage drops down for a while until you get to the really wealthy and it gets back up a little bit. One report from several years ago found that the nation's 1,000 most generous zip codes, the zip codes that give the most money, the 1,000 of them, only 9 of them ranked in the country's 1,000 richest areas. So only 9 of the richest areas participated in the 1,000 biggest giving zip codes. The problem isn't usually actually ability. The problem is usually our hearts. The problem is that we want to spend money on ourselves, and there's just not that much left over for giving when we're done spending. And that brings me to our second point. We're just going to spend a few minutes on it. First point was give generously, and the second point is spend wisely. spend wisely. I mentioned earlier there's a tension between giving and saving and spending, and often I think Christians would like to give. They know they should give generously. They want to give generously. But month after month, they find that there's just not that much available to give. And often the problem is the heart, but also often the problem is not the heart to give, but the discipline to spend wisely. And before I go on, there are certainly also many cases where in the short term, Christians just have more expenses every month than they have income every month. They have to work to get out of debt. But in most cases, Christians who want to give are able to give if they get control of their expenses or find ways to increase their income. And part of that is we just have to learn to spend wisely. We don't have to stop spending. That's actually pretty much not possible. But we do have to learn to spend wisely. So we actually have a responsibility to spend, to consume financial resources, because one of our responsibilities is to provide for our family. And providing for your family, in fact, costs money. It consumes resources. Even if you're a farmer or a rancher and you grow everything yourself, you still have to use up your resources to provide for your family. Right? You may not spend money on food, but you kill the calf or you use the grain, you pick the fruits, you pick the vegetables, they get used up. And that's a good thing. It costs money to live, and that's why God has given us the gift of work so that we can provide for our families. And so we should never feel bad when we use the resources God has given us to provide for our needs. That's God's design. The challenge for us in America is that we're a very consumer culture. We're very much a keep up with the Joneses culture. And so we don't just provide for our needs. We provide for all sorts of luxuries for ourselves, and we convince ourselves that they, in fact, are needs. You know, the biblical definition of needs is pretty short. Food, shelter, clothing. And I don't know about you, but there are a lot of purchases in my life that don't fall in any of those three categories. Most of the ones on Amazon, probably, as I think about it. If we can't give generously, we have to find ways to spend less on things that are not necessities. And it really comes back to our heart attitude. A worldly perspective says, everything I have is mine, I'll use it how I want, and I'll give what I want. And a biblical perspective says, everything I have belongs to God, and I'm merely a steward of it, and I will use it as God would have it be used to advance his kingdom. Which means giving to gospel ministry and giving to the poor and providing for the needs of my family. And when I do spend on non-necessities for myself, I have to consider, am I using this in a way that advances God's kingdom? And there's nothing wrong with spending resources on yourself beyond the basic necessities of life. I started to put a section in from Scripture about that, but I figured most of us have already figured out ways to spend on ourselves, so decided not to cover it. But what is wrong is if you allow yourself to spend beyond your means and beyond your ability to give generously. But again, most Americans don't have trouble spending the money on ourselves. Our problem tends to be spending too much on ourselves. And so spending wisely means limiting how much we spend. Proverbs 21:17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Loving pleasure leads to poverty. The person who loves expensive food and expensive things will be poor, unless they just happen to have a good enough salary to cover it all. If you spend too much money on stuff, you won't be able to give freely. Or Proverbs 21:20, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. A foolish man devours wealth. Pick a popular hobby that you like to do. Add it up. Figure out how much money you spend on it in a year. I'll tell you from personal experience, it adds up pretty quickly. Americans combined spend billions of dollars on pets and sports and parties and you name it. So remember, we are stewards of God's possessions. Everything I have belongs to God. Nothing belongs to me. And so if it belongs to God, my role is to be a faithful steward. A steward does not spend money however he wishes. A steward is supposed to act consistently with the wishes of the owner, to carry out the purposes of the owner. So if I'm going to be a good steward of God's possessions, that means I don't spend on things if I don't think they'll help accomplish God's mission. And every expense I have competes with my ability to give generously. Right, we don't often think about how our chosen expenses impact our ability to give. But every dollar we spend is a dollar that we can't give. And statistically, for most American Christians, we choose again and again and again to spend the dollar rather than to give it. Whatever you spend impacts your ability to give. It impacts your ability to save. So let me ask you, do you regularly spend significant amounts of money on yourself for non-necessities? Are you careful to know where your money is going? And do you give generously? Compare how much of your income gets spent on non-necessities versus how much of your income gets spent on kingdom purposes. Just look at the numbers. You know, money is one thing couples often struggle with and fight about. It's one of the most common marriage problems. It helps if you both start with the attitude that it all belongs to God. And it also helps if you have a budget. There's no biblical command about a budget. It's just a way to help think about your money. But with a budget, you get to plan where your money goes. And so if one of you likes to spend on clothes and the other likes to spend on eating out, that's okay as long as you both agree on what the amounts are and you stick to the budget. And as long as you're committed to spending in the budget, it actually gives you a ton of freedom. We can spend this on these things that we love that are gifts from God. And when we do that, we still have lots of money to give generously to God's kingdom. And then every individual purchase doesn't become a debate about, well, you spent this and you spent that. You both agreed up front. This is how we're going to spend God's money. And you've agreed up front to give generously. And so you make sure it happens. As we close, Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Over and over in Scripture, God calls us to be content with what we have. Often we spend too much because we're not content with what God has given us. And so we want more and we spend more as if we have unlimited resources. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. As God's people, we have a commission to make Jesus known. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus is the king who's coming back for the consummation of his kingdom. And God calls us to be stewards of his resources so that we can participate in this great commission to exalt Jesus Christ. Don't give because you feel guilty. Don't give because you want to impress the king with fake generosity. Give generously because Jesus is our all-glorious King, and we want to be his faithful servants. We want to be his partners in the ministry of the gospel. You know, there's license giving, which says, well, I'm not commanded to give a certain amount. I'm not going to give. And there's legalistic giving that says 10% is my number. I'm going to hit that every month no matter what. There's gospel giving, which says Jesus is worthy because he died for me, and I want to give to honor him. Not because it's going to earn me any righteousness, but because Jesus is righteous and he's worthy of everything. Let's pray to him. God, our Father, we thank you for the way that you have provided for us so generously. We thank you for the freedom of a country to earn and to serve and the countless blessings you've given us. But Lord, let us never become complacent. Let us never be satisfied and think that we've earned these things and we have a right to these things. But help us to recognize that everything we have and everything we are belongs to you. And we want to advance your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.